Join me, if you would, this morning over in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We are sort of preaching our way through this book. If you have been affected, and I think many of you are, whether you know it or not, by what happened in the Protestant Reformation, then this, I told the people Wednesday night, feel like I'm preaching to the choir. This ought to float your boat. Your boat ought to be floating pretty high, in fact. This ought to ring your bell or your chime. This is indeed the heart of the gospel as we understand it. Galatians, the third chapter. Today, this morning, I want to preach to you on seven proofs of the doctrine of justification by faith. Seven proofs. The number seven was to the Jews a perfect number. So hopefully this will be a perfect sermon this morning. Only in that sense, I assure you. Galatians, the third chapter. We're going to read the first 12 verses here of this chapter. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Let us quickly review what we have covered so far. In Galatians chapter 1, the word neither is the word that keeps popping out to me. If you'll scan back over chapter 1, you'll see that Paul says, I'm not an apostle, not of men, neither by men. It was not man who chose me to be an apostle. It was my Lord Jesus Christ. My apostleship is not the result of man's doing, man's choice, but Christ's doing and Christ's choice. Then he goes on down in verse 12 to say, I neither received it of men, speaking of his understanding of the gospel. I was not taught the gospel from man or by man. I was taught it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very unusual thing. Paul is saying, I did not learn the gospel as did Peter, James, John, the other disciples. I learned it apparently in this some 3-year period that he spent in the deserts of Arabia. I learned it straight from Jesus by direct revelation. So in other words, my apostleship and my message do not hinge upon man. It is Christ who has authorized me, Christ who has sent me out, Christ who has given me this commission. And then going on into chapter 2, as we looked at that last Sunday morning, we see that his gospel, his understanding of the gospel, is not a deficient gospel. Let's remember why he is having to go back over all of this. He has some opponents that have come into the churches of Galatia, Judaizers, who dog him wherever he goes. They are teaching the people who were converted under his ministry, it's not enough to believe in the Messiah. You must also be circumcised. You must also keep the law of Moses. Paul is saying, no, that is not my understanding of the gospel, and it's not the understanding of the gospel by the other apostles either. You see, these opponents of Paul were saying, you know, the real apostles, the real ones back there in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, they don't teach this stuff. You've got this old fake apostle, Paul. He's teaching you this new ideas. The real apostles, they don't teach this stuff. Paul goes into chapter 2 to prove us that, no, he and the other apostles are ringing the same bell, singing the same song, that they are totally agreed. And he gives them several proofs. He talks about the council at Jerusalem that had to do with this very question. Do we require Gentile believers to be circumcised? And he points out the fact, I took Titus with me, an uncircumcised Gentile. He went to Jerusalem uncircumcised. He came back from Jerusalem uncircumcised. In other words, showing that the other apostles must have agreed with me. There's the proof. There's Titus. Then he points out that these other apostles, as he sat down with them and explained his understanding of the gospel, gave to he and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They didn't lay their hands upon him, commissioning him to go forth as one of their emissaries, but rather they saw us as equal partners in the gospel work. We divided the work. They said, you go to the uncircumcised, we will go to the circumcised. And then Paul even relates an incident that happened down at Antioch when Peter came down there, of how when before these Jews came down from Jerusalem, he used to sit at the table with the Gentiles eating. But all of a sudden, these Judaizers come down from Jerusalem and he won't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He separates himself over to the Jewish table. You got the Gentile table over here. You got the Jewish table over here. And Paul says, I had to withstand him to his face. I had to correct Peter. Now, he did not correct Peter in the sense of saying, Peter, you don't understand the gospel. Paul corrects him by saying, Peter, you're not living according to the gospel that both you and I know to be so. You know, as well as I know, that it's not by the works of the law that a man is going to be justified before God. And so why are you doing this? Why are you making it appear that somehow these Gentile converts are second-class citizens of the kingdom of heaven? You know, they're not quite up there on the level of you Jewish believers. Why are you re-erecting the wall, the middle wall of partition that has been abolished between Jew and Gentile in Christ? And so Paul is basically throwing out the evidence that his understanding of the gospel is not one bit deficient from that of the other apostles. Now, having settled that, having given proof of his credentials, of his understanding of the gospel, Paul now turns the big guns right on the Galatians who are swallowing this stuff, who are buying into what these Judaizers are telling them. Notice, first of all, the astonishment of Paul. Did you read that first verse? Isn't that interesting? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Paul sees this as almost as somebody has, they must have cast a spell on you. Somebody put a hex on you. Notice back in chapter 1, we already saw some of his amazement there in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. The Galatians have had the person and work of Christ set before them. He says that before your eyes, Christ was evidently, that's a word that means openly and clearly, he was set forth as crucified among you. You heard this wonderful gospel of grace, how God sent his Son into this world to die on that cross as a substitute for the sins of his people. You know this. How in the world can you now turn your back on this wonderful message to choose lesser things? Sort of like if somebody gave you the choice between a nice steak dinner or gruel. I'll take the gruel. Oh, yes, I love gruel. You what? You want watered-down soup instead of a steak dinner? You would choose this over that? And that's sort of Paul's amazement here. You choose bondage over liberty? You choose flesh over spirit? You choose law over grace? You choose that which is shadow over that which is substance? Somebody's put a spell on you. Somebody has bewitched you. In other words, I'm amazed, I'm astounded that you would buy in to this nonsense. And so it is so illogical, so unreasonable, so unnatural a thing to the mind of Paul that you would turn your back on Christ and go backwards to Moses, that he feels like somebody must have invoked the very demons of hell to have accomplished this in your midst. And they had. And so he begins to lay out seven unassailable proofs of the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let me explain what I mean by that. The word justification is not a word that we go around spitting out every day on the street, but it's a very interesting and important term. It's a legal term. It means for a judge to declare you innocent, not guilty. If O.J. is found not guilty, he will be justified. He is pronounced just. He is not a violator of the law if the law finds him just, innocent. Okay? That's the sense. What Paul is preaching, the very heart and soul of the gospel, is that it is through faith in Christ alone. And that's the error here. It's not that the Judaizers are saying, we don't want you believing on Jesus. We just don't want you to believe on Jesus alone. We want you to add to that faith circumcision and the works of the law. The heart of the gospel, it is through faith in Christ alone that a man is justified. And Paul's going to give you seven clear proofs of the correctness of that. Now, the first one may not be all that clear to you, but I suspect it was to the Galatians. He starts here in verse 2. I want you to look at your own experience, says Paul. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, that's an interesting verse. It assures us that salvation involves something happening to us. It assures us that there is in salvation the reception of the very Spirit of God. Now, that's just sort of understood here. It's more blatantly expressed and clearly expressed over in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is carnal, second class. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you are a Christian, then you can bear testimony to the fact, I have received the Spirit of God. It's not as the charismatics might teach us that down the road you're going to have this baptism of the Spirit. You're going to get the Spirit down yonder somewhere. No, you got it if you're a Christian. And they knew they had it. They didn't need the preacher, Paul, to come pat them on the back and say, well, now you've got the Spirit. Oh, I've got the Spirit. Yeah, you got the Spirit now. They knew they had something. They knew they had life. They didn't need the preacher to come along and tell them they were alive. Did you need me to come to your house this morning when you woke up to convince you that you were alive? I hope not. Hey, I see. I hear. I'm looking in the mirror at this dreadful sight. I am alive. You didn't need me to tell you you're alive. You could tell me that you're alive. So it was in the case of conversion that something had happened to these Galatians, and Paul can appeal to that. You know something happened. Now, let me ask you this question. This only would I learn of you. Got one thing that you can teach me. Here's the question. Did that happen as a result of me coming to town and teaching you how to keep the law of Moses? Or did that happen to you through faith in this message of Jesus Christ? That's the question. You notice you generally don't ask people too many questions from the pulpit unless you're pretty well sure what they're going to say. At my first pastorate, I had a lady that used to answer my rhetorical questions. And sometimes she'd answer them wrong. It was very difficult. Learned to not ask too many questions. Paul wouldn't be asking this if he thought somebody's going to pop up and say, oh, yeah, it was by the works of the law that we got the Spirit. he assumes that they would understand, no, it was through the hearing of the gospel and believing that message that new life in Christ came to me, that I am a new creature. I'm not what I used to be. The old man has passed away. All things have become new. And I can look around here at this congregation at some faces where I've seen that happen in your lives. That the things that you love today are things that you hated back then, and the things you hate today are the things you loved back then. I mean, you're as different as night and day. And Paul asks, how'd that happen? He expects they know. And that's one of his proofs. Having then begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? You know, we have this old adage about don't change horses in the middle of the stream. Here was the track that you began on. Are you so foolish to think that you can turn your back on the path of blessing, the path that began your walk with God in Christ, and still be blessed? Now, that's another retort. You know, he said he's only going to ask them one thing, but Paul asked them really two things. Are you so foolish to think that having begun this way, that now you can walk this way? All right, that's his first proof. Look at your own life. Look at your own testimony. Look at what happened in your midst. And the second one is nigh unto it. The second proof is this question in verse 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Look at the gospel minister that came to your midst. And I believe he's talking about himself here. The one who had been instrumental on that first missionary journey of ministering the Spirit, working miracles in their midst there in the churches of Galatia. Did I do it by the works of the law? Did I, you know, come into town sacrificing sheep and goats, walking by the strictness of the Mosaic law? Is that how my ministry occurred in your midst? Or did these things happen by the one who ministered in your midst according to this rule of faith in Christ? We don't have time to check it out, but I would call your attention to the little incident over in Acts chapter 3. Where Peter and John are coming out of the temple, and there's that lame man there lying at the door begging for money. And Peter's saying, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And up jumps the guy, and man, everybody's astounded. The crowd, I mean, this guy's lain there for a long time. A lot of people know this guy. They know he's not putting on an act. He hadn't just shown up for the healing service, you know, in a wheelchair. They know this guy. They've seen him there day after day after day. He's not putting on an act, and suddenly this man can walk. Now, that draws a crowd. And Peter begins to preach to those people, and he says, why are you looking at us? Why are you looking at us as if by our power or our holiness this man has been healed? I'll tell you what has healed this man. It is the faith in Jesus Christ that has healed this man. Now, that's an example of what Paul is saying here. Peter is saying, it's not because we have kept the law. It's not because we were down at the temple sacrificing this morning that we're able to heal this guy. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that this man stands before you whole and well. And so Paul now appeals to his own ministry. He appeals first to what has happened in them, their own testimony of how they have received the Spirit of God. Secondly, he points to how he himself ministered in their midst. And then thirdly, down in verse 6, he appeals to Abraham's case. Now these Judaizers, they always like to talk about the Abrahamic connection. I mean, they were the seed of Abraham. I mean, we're a little bit cut above you guys. We can trace our genealogy right smack dab back to Abraham. And it's as if Paul says, okay, you guys want to talk Abraham? Let's talk Abraham. Let's take Abraham for an example here. Let's talk about how he found justification before God. How was Abraham just in the sight of God? Was it by his law keeping? Was it by circumcision? How did Abraham become a just man in God's sight? I trust you already know the answer to that, but if you don't, let's look back at Genesis chapter 15. God took Abraham out one night, showed him the stars. He's an old man, doesn't have any children. But he says, see how many stars are up there? That's how many descendants you're going to have. As many as those stars. In Genesis 15, in verse 6, we read these words, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Here is the point of Abraham's justification, of him being declared a righteous man in God's sight. And notice, it is through believing in the Lord. Or, as Paul quotes it back in Galatians, don't lose Genesis 15 quite yet, but back in Galatians 3, you've got two fingers in the creases here. Notice that Paul quotes that verse, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." All he's doing is quoting out of Genesis 15, showing these guys talking about Abraham. They're always pointing you back to Abraham. Well, let's take Abraham. When did he become a just man in God's sight? At the point of his faith in God. And then, well, what about circumcision? Abraham was circumcised, right? Well, yes, he was. When he believed, had he already been circumcised? Did he believe as a circumcised man? That's a critical question. If you look back in Genesis, thumb over a couple of chapters, you'll see that it was in Genesis 17. Genesis 15 is where he's declared just and righteous in God's sight. It's Genesis 17 where he is given the commandment to be circumcised and all the males that come forth from him as a sign, as a token of the covenant that God would make with him. Now, do you understand the importance of that little observation? Circumcision didn't make him just in the sight of God. Law-keeping didn't make him just. He was already just in the sight of God through faith before he was circumcised. He was in an uncircumcised state when he was justified by faith. Circumcision was an addition. It was added on to the picture. It had another purpose. Its purpose was never to make Abraham a just man in the sight of God. It was the sign that he was a just man in the sight of God. And in that way, it answers very, very closely to our symbol of baptism. That it is not that which saves you. It's that which is the sign and the symbol of the fact that you are saved in the sight of God. And so he declares that all those who then believe with the faith of Abraham, the same kind of faith that Abraham exercised, are indeed the true children, the true descendants of Abraham. It has nothing to do with a fleshly connection, a genealogical route back to Abraham. It has to do with whether you have the faith of an Abraham. Then the fourth proof. Notice down in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing. You ever notice how strange those words sound? It's as if the scripture was alive, if it was a person, and a person who has the attribute of foreseeing some things. Well, if you ask us, where do we get our high view of Scripture, we get it from passages like this, that the Scripture speaketh, talks, the Scripture foresees. That the only way that you could say the Scripture does these things is if the Scripture is indeed the very Word of God itself. But anyway, that's another sermon. Here in Galatians 3 and verse 8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." One of the tests of any new revelation is how does it jive with prior revelation. Remember, that was one of the tests of the prophet back in the Old Testament times. You always knew a man was a false prophet if he came and said, such and such is going to happen, and it didn't come to pass. he's a false prophet. Well, how do you know that? Because God's never wrong. If he's delivering God's word, God's message, it'll be right. It'll be true. So if he says on such and such day, such and such is going to happen, it doesn't happen, kill him. He's a false prophet. Or if he says such and such is going to happen, and it does happen, but he says, let's go worship another God that you haven't been told about, kill him. He's a false prophet. Now, do you understand what that's saying? It's not enough for him to just predict that certain things come true, and they come true. But does the message of the prophet, does it jive with the revelation that you have already received? Does it harmonize? Or is this something entirely new? Now, that was an important point concerning the preaching of the New Testament apostles. Are we preaching something entirely new without any connection to the past? That's an important point. Or are we preaching, as Paul defended himself in the Jewish council, we're just preaching all that Moses and the prophets taught? You get the point? Have we come along with a brand new thing that has no connection with the revelation of God that has gone before? Or are we actually preaching what the Moses and the prophets really taught? That's the question. And here you see the point that Paul is bringing up, quoting Scripture here, proving that what he's saying is not something new. It's the original thing that God was doing in the first place. What does he say? The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, gave Abraham a promise, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All nations of the earth certainly goes a little bit outside the borders of Israel. And he is pointing out that if it were God's purpose, as these Judaizers are claiming, that Gentiles must become Jews, must become part of the nation of Israel through the ritual of circumcision and proselytization. If that's what's necessary, then God's purpose is not to bless all nations. It's just to bless one nation, Israel. And the only way that you can be in that blessed nation, if you're a Gentile, is to be a proselyte, to be circumcised and embrace that nation. You remember when Ruth came back to Bethlehem with Naomi, her mother-in-law? Naomi tried to get her to stay home back there in her homeland in Moab. Ruth said, no, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. What is she saying? I am willing to go and embrace your homeland, your people as my people. I will embrace your God as my God. And in that Old Testament age, there wasn't much of a way to do the one without doing the other. To embrace the God of Israel, you had to embrace the Israel of God. But in this New Testament age, in the age of the Spirit, Paul is pointing out that that was not always God's purpose. Yes, he selected that one nation on earth, sort of a little rivulet out of the stream of mankind. For a period of time, he separated that nation aside for this special purpose. But his original purpose was that all nations be blessed through Abraham. That's the reasoning, by the way, of James at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 over this whole question, whether we require Gentiles to be circumcised. He quotes Amos 9 talking about that the Gentiles would call and seek after God. And his reasoning is this: how do we have Gentiles seeking after God if they're all supposed to become Jews? The very fact that God speaks of a future day in when other nations besides Israel come and worship God is proof that it was not God's intention that they all become Jews. I hope that I'm getting that across to you this morning. But that's the force of his argument, that the Scripture looking ahead to these last days, the days of Messiah, when it would not just be Jews, but all nations would go up to the mountain of God. That we turn now to three negative proofs We've been talking sort of in a positive way, but three negative proofs about men being justified by any other means but by faith. And the first proof he gives us is in verse 10, that is, many as are of the works of the law are under its curse. Do you remember that the law had both a blessing and a curse associated with it? It promised blessing on the condition of obedience. You remember? You'll obey the commandments. Blessed you'll be in the home. Blessed you'll be in the city. Blessed man, everything you do will be blessed. I'll bless everything you touch. But if you don't do it, cursed you'll be in the home. Cursed you'll be in the city. Cursed you'll be out there in the field. Wherever you go, a curse will follow you. There was always that two-edged sword in the law. In fact, when they went into the land, we read in Deuteronomy, that they were to take half the people, divide themselves in two, and one half of the tribes were to go up on Mount Ebal, and half of them were to go up on Mount Gerizim. The half that went up on Mount Gerizim were for blessing. The half that goes up on Mount Ebal was for cursing. There were blessings and cursings associated with the law. And in fact, Paul is fixing to quote here from one of the things they said that day, that the priests were to shout these things. You can imagine the whole nation on the tops of these two mountains and the priests shouting these things. Cursed be he that lieth in wait for his neighbor. And then the shout resounding back from the tops of those mountains. Amen. You see, Israel is agreeing to these conditions. Cursed be he that lieth with any beast. Oh yeah, I like that one, don't you? Amen! And then the last one, which is the one Paul quotes here in our text. Cursed be he who continues not in all things written in the book of law to do them. And they all shouted, Amen! And that was their downfall. The law demands absolute obedience, or it'll curse you. Perfect obedience, or it'll curse you. Complete obedience, or it'll curse you. Perpetual obedience, or it'll curse you. Sort of like a baseball player on a streak. You know, he's hitting 30 games, got on base in 30 games. But what confidence does he have that he's going to do it today? There's always tomorrow and today. My performance, you know, you see, it's not just my past performance. As perfect as that might have been, there's the performance today and there's my performance tomorrow. Do you begin to understand that there's no resting place in such a system as this? No place that you can say, oh, I can rest. I've made it. I'm just. I'm accepted in the sight of God. Because there's always tomorrow. There's that new picture. Got new stuff you hadn't seen. How do you know tomorrow you're going to be able to hit him? That's what life under the law was like. It's not enough to hear it. That was what the Jews thought. Well, we've got the law. That makes us better than the Gentiles. Paul says on several occasions, it's not the hearers of the law that are just, it's the doers of the law. That just makes you more accountable now that you've heard the law. And so I trust that you understand the impact of this. If you want to be saved by doing, here's what you do. You say, well, you just walk down the front. No, here's what you do. You want to be saved by doing. There's only one way the Bible ever gives a man the possibility of being saved, being justified, to have life by doing, and it's what we call the law. That's the only thing. It doesn't say get on your knees and pray the sinner's prayer. It doesn't say walk down here and sign a decision card. If you want to be saved by doing, here it is. Here's the list. And you must do it. Constantly, continually, you must do all of it, or you're cursed. And that sort of puts a damper on getting all excited about being justified by the law. And rightly it should, because that brings us then to the next negative argument. Paul points to the testimony of Scripture. What does the Scripture tell us about the possibility of folks being justified by the law? How many folks does it pull out in front of us and say, look, these folks were justified by the law? Nada. Zilch. You want to see what the Scripture testifies about trying to be justified by the law? Look in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. First verse is, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you enter into judgment with me, if you mark down, we could say, my iniquities, if you take notice of my sins or my faults, then who in the world is going to stand in that kind of judgment? There's no one. Do you see his point? Look at Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In thy faithfulness answer me, in thy righteousness. And look at verse 2. Psalm 143, verse 2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If God enters into judgment with you, you're goner. There's no hope. There's not a man alive that measures up to the perfection of obedience, the standard of obedience that God demands of those who would seek to be justified by the law. If you enter into judgment with me, I'm done for. But David also speaks some words, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The blessed man is not the man whom God enters into judgment with and finds him guiltless. It's the man whom David says to whom God will not impute your sins. The man whom God will not enter into judgment with. That's the whole kernel, the seed of the gospel, is that God in Christ has judged my sins. He has entered into judgment with my sins in the person of a substitute. And you say, well, what as far as you're concerned? As far as I'm concerned, he remembers my sin no more. Buried at the bottom of the sea as far as the east is from the west. Forgotten. They are judged in the person of my Savior and my Lord. Oh, I wish we had time to camp there a little bit. Well, if the Scripture doesn't ever give us an example of anybody who's ever justified by the law, what about by faith? Can you pull up a verse that would say that a man is justified by faith? Paul would say, glad you asked. Over there in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, he quotes it three times. This verse is quoted in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. In other words, we find no text of Scripture that supports the idea a man will ever be justified by the righteousness of the law. Whenever we speak of a just man, it is by the mechanism of faith that a man is justified. And then lastly, thank you for your patience this morning. Well, we had seven of them. Let's, you know, seven proofs. Wouldn't be right to start with six. The last proof, it assumes what has been said just prior to this that we've just proven. But it is down in verse 12. The law is not of faith. Undoubtedly, Paul's opponents would say, well, Paul, you just misunderstand us. You misrepresent our position. We're not saying that a person should not have faith in Christ. We're just saying that he shouldn't believe in Christ alone, that his faith alone is not sufficient. Yes, he ought to have faith in Christ, but he ought to have these works as well. Paul comes back with this statement, the law is not of faith. Last Wednesday night, we were back in the back here and drew a couple of circles up on the board. And I gave you three things. If you study through the book of Galatians, you'll see there's two groups of three things. This circle over here we called grace. Over here, this circle we called law. And under this circle, under grace, grace works by faith. Over here under this circle, the law, I should have had it back out here so you could see it. Under this circle, under law, law works not by faith but by works. And over here under grace and faith, it is the evidence of the working of the Spirit. We're going to see that in the latter chapters of Galatians. Over here, law works flesh, by the mechanism of flesh. So you've got law, works, flesh, all in a circle, grouped together. You have grace, faith, Spirit, all locked together. Paul's point here is that you can't mix those two. You cannot commingle the two things. That you, just as Jesus himself said, that no man can serve two masters. You're either going to obey, you know, the day's going to come that one master is going to say go this way and the other man says go this way. You're finally going to have to love one and hate the other. And that love or hate is going to depend on which way you go, which choice you choose. So it is, my friend, you cannot be in both those circles at the same time. There is no intersection of those circles. They are disjoint sets. If your parents go home and ask your kids about that, they'll explain it. They are two mutually exclusive ideas. And you say, well, I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior, but I'm going to do a little bit of works here just in case. If you do not trust Christ wholly and solely, you do not really trust Christ at all. Paul, whether we understand it or not, he had no problem with it. He saw, as he expresses later in the book of Galatians, that you folks, you want to serve Christ, you want to believe in Him, but you want to be circumcised. He says you are fallen from grace. Christ will profit you nothing, you that are seeking justification by the law. No, it's not that Christ and the law, but to embrace the law, you've turned your back on Christ. And earlier in chapter 2, the last verse, verse 21, I have frustrated the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, we may have problems seeing it as that either or, one or the other. Paul doesn't have that problem. He sees these things as two systems of ways of approaching God. One based on your doing, the other based on your faith in Christ's doing. One based upon your performance, the other based upon the performance of Christ. One based upon your acceptability in the eyes of God, the other based upon Christ's acceptability. And they're as different as night or day. It's either one way or the other. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. I can't peer into your heart. But I pray that you might, by God's grace and by God's Spirit, analyze your own heart, your own life this morning. Where do you stand? What is it upon which you hang your soul? I told the group here Wednesday night that Satan is so very subtle that we can think that it's, you know, we nod our head and say, oh yes, I believe these things. This is what we call the Reformed faith. This is the soul of it all, the heart of it all. But when it comes down to crunch time, is it really this upon which your helpless soul hangs? I told the story of E.W. Johnson, who'll be with us in our conference in a couple of weeks, told me about a lady in his church that sat under his ministry for some 30 years. Wound up, she was ill in the hospital. The doctor's not giving her any hope of coming out alive. And Brother Johnson went to see her and he says, well, how is it with your soul? And she said, oh, Brother Johnson, I'm not worried. I've lived a good life. I've been faithful. I go to church, and down the list. And Brother Johnson said, I said to myself, oh my soul, how could you have sat there for 30 years and not understood that your hope before God is not whether you're a good person, not whether you've gone to church. Oh, those are wonderful things in their place, but they're no rock on which you can hang your soul, the hope of your salvation. They're wonderful things in their place, but they're not wonderful things in His place. When it comes right down to it, what is your hope? You say, oh, well, I tell you what, I'm going to trust Christ, but just in case I've got a backup. You know, in the computer world, we like backups. Just in case. Dave, why do we have to have a backup? Just in case something goes wrong. Just in case. So it is with people that say, oh, yes, I trust Christ. We're going to have a backup. Go have plan B. Got a parachute on in case He doesn't get me there. My friend, that's what Paul is saying. It's one or the other. Faith is simply the soul. It's like the soul has hands. If you'll let me use this analogy. And those hands of the soul have laid hold of something as its hope. It's like we come to God with something here and we say, I believe that everything's going to be all right. I believe, and I've had how many people tell me that? Oh, Brother Mark, I just believe everything's going to work out all right. And my friend, you've got something right here that your soul is cleaving to that you believe that will make it all right that day when you stand before God. There's something right here. The hands of your soul are clutching it and cleaving to it. And you say, well, what is that thing? Well, it may vary from person to person. This fellow says, well, I'm a good father. I've provided well for my home and my family, and I'm a good neighbor. That's what he's got right here. Another fellow, oh, I belong to such and such church. You know, I was baptized, and I gave my money all those years. That's what he's holding to. The other fellow says, oh, but I pray and I read my Bible. That's what he's holding to. But what Paul is telling us is that saving faith has turned loose of all else and laid hold of Christ and Christ alone as its hope. As Augustus Toplady put it so eloquently, in my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the faith, the hope that saves the soul. The soul that rests on Jesus, no, heaven and hell will not be able to sever from the Master. The question is not how good are you. The question is how good was He. The question is not can I satisfy God's justice and law. The question is did He satisfy God's justice and law. The question is not whether I'm pleasing to the Father. The question is He pleasing? It's not whether He'll receive me, it's whether He'll receive Him, because I come to the Father in the name of His beloved Son, in whom He's well pleased. I've been, to use Paul's words in Ephesians, made acceptable in the Beloved. That's my acceptability, that I am in Christ. And no, I don't always do what's right, but He does. God doesn't always hear my prayers, but He always hears His. He's not always pleased with me, but He was always pleased with Him. I come in the name of His Son. Now, some of you may be hearing, as many did in Paul's preaching of these things, that, well, you're just saying, then just throw the law out, live any way you want to. No, I'm not saying that. Paul's not either. But it is true that, my friend, you and I as Christians, we have a different relationship to the law. I try to describe it as the criminal down before the judge. That's the man under the law. The law sitting there with a whip, cracking it over his head, commanding him, threatening him. Do right or else. The Christian, my friend, we got married to the judge. We've been united to the lawgiver himself. No, law hadn't disappeared out of the equation. We just have a different relationship to it. We do right. Not because we got to do right to go to heaven. We do right because we're married to this wonderful person in faith and we want to please him. We do right because our hearts overflow with gratitude and love for our God and what he's done for us. We do right because anything less is not worthy of the high calling that we've received in Christ Jesus. It wouldn't be right for a child of God to live any other way. New reasons, new motivations to live a holy, godly, and blameless life that we never knew before when we were under the curse and the threats of the law. How is it with you? Oh, if God is working in your heart, deal with Him. Seek Him. Seek Christ. Seek, you know, the hard part's not so much laying hold of Christ. It's the hard part's turning loose of everything else. You know, it's like they say, it takes two hands to handle a whopper. You can't lay hold of Christ while you're holding on to the world, holding on to your sin, holding on to your own way. You've got to turn loose of all else. To lay hold of Him. There's where the cost of discipleship comes into the picture. It's absolutely free. But you can't hold Him and something else. Seek Him. If you need further counsel, please talk to me. Talk to someone here today. Let us know if you'd like for us to talk with you further. Pray with you. But oh, my friend, seek, seek, seek until you find. There's reality here. New life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice, oh, marvel in amazement at what you've done for worthless sinners like ourselves. We stand amazed. It is amazing grace that we sing about. Because, Father, we do not understand how the God of this universe, the God that we have offended by our sinful ways, our wicked lives, oh, Father, I know we don't look around and think of ourselves like that, but Father, every time we've sinned, every time we've had a thought that you forbid, an action that you have commanded us not to commit, we've, as it were, shaken our fist in your face. We've said, how dare you tell us what to do? Oh, Father, our sin is enormous. And Father, not because of us, but in spite of us, you sent your Son into this world. As a sacrifice for sin, you entered into judgment with Him that judgment might pass over us. Thank you that His work is sufficient. It's satisfying. All charges are silenced. There's no charge that can be laid to God's elect. Because your Son has satisfied the condemning, accusing voice of your justice and your law. Thank you that we have Christ to lean on, to flee to, a refuge for our souls. And, oh, Father, let us never look back. Let us never flirt with the idea that somehow we can be saved by our own doing. Lord, perish such a thought. Seal us forever in the mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us rest our weary souls in Him, in whom alone we can find life. Lord, do that wondrous thing that you've done in the lives of so many here. Do it again, Father, for the sake of Christ your Son. Bring life out of death. Bring light out of darkness. Bring liberty out of bondage. Do it for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.